Thank you, Angie, for reading that part of God's word for us. And I thought it was good to see the whole prayer so that we can see everything in context. During the Second World War, my gran used to live in a house in Holden Park Road in Southborough. And as well as looking after my dad, took in a number of evacuees from London. And one of them was a little boy called Keith. He was only 7 or 8 when he arrived. And both his parents worked in a munitions factory in London, so it was inappropriate for him to continue living with them. And one day at tea time, Gran was trying to get all the boys to come to the table, and little Keith was missing. So she asked Ted, one of the other evacuees, to look for him. And Ted went out, and looking, found little Keith praying under a syringa bush at the bottom of the garden. And he overheard Keith saying in simple, straightforward language, "Lord Jesus, please make me a good boy and take me to be with you in heaven when I die." Ted came running back in and in an excited whisper said to my gran, Mrs. Knight, Keith's out there praying under the syringa bush." My gran's response was to say, "Leave him be. Let him finish." Little did those boys appreciate that at the time, a 7 or 8 year old lad was in conversation with the Lord of the universe. Little Keith, who had fragile health, died a couple of years later on the operating table. But my late dad and the other evacuees never forgot little Keith's prayer. It may not have been theologically complete, but it was simple, it was straightforward, and I believe it was heard and answered by God. And perhaps as we approach this prayer of Jesus's, like Ted reporting to my gran, we can say in an excited whisper, "Listen, Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying." Jesus prayed. Jesus prays a lot. And this prayer that we have here is probably the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. And we do well to listen and to meditate on what he says here in these words. Some introductory thoughts about this prayer. The first thing we can say is that it was a personal prayer. The words introducing the prayer, we're told that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. I don't think necessarily he was outside. I think most probably he was still in the upper room with his disciples, but in the lifting of his head, the indication that these are words that are directed to his Father in heaven. And of all the recorded prayers of Jesus, Milne in his commentary says there are 21 recorded in the Gospels. All of them start with the word Father, except for one. And that's that cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus always addressed God as Father. At the grave of Lazarus, he says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus addresses God, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And on the cross, those words, "Father, forgive them." Almost certainly the word that Jesus used when he addressed his Father was the Aramaic word, "Abba." It's a word used by children to address their father. The nearest equivalent we probably have in the English language is "papa" or "daddy." It's a word of simple trust and intimacy. A tiny child's word of address to its male parent. It's perhaps worth just pausing and thinking about that, how Jesus addressed God, Abba. And I think it gives fresh perspective on that teaching of Jesus, where he says to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus uses childlike language, intimate language, to address his Father in heaven. The second thing is that this is a pivotal prayer. Those opening words make it clear that something very significant is about to happen. It's a vital prayer at a critical moment. "Father, the hour has come." The placing of this prayer is critical, and context is really important. I once heard Don Carson say that if you take the text out of context, you're left with a con. And I think, you know, that's true. We need to take into our thoughts all that's going on around us here. The first thing to say is that this prayer comes at the end of the discourse that we've been looking at through John chapter 13 through to John chapter 16. Hendrickson, in his commentary, refers to this prayer as the consummation of the discourses. Here the words of Jesus come to a fitting and profound climax as he prays to his Father. In these discourses, Jesus has been sharing what's on his heart with his disciples. These are the last words of Jesus to his disciples, the things that he really wanted them to know. They're words of comfort. "I go to prepare a place for you." They're words of challenge. "Love one another as I have loved you." They're words of warning and rebuke. "Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." And of the persecution that they would face, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This prayer is an after prayer, after the discourses, but it's also a before prayer because of the events that lay ahead. Namely, and supremely in this context, the cross, as we've been singing about, but also the resurrection and the ascension and Jesus' ascension into glory at the Father's right hand. This prayer was made in anticipation of all that was ahead. There's a sense, of course, that the cross was always in Jesus' view. The painter Holman Hunt is probably best known for his picture, "The Light of the World," but among his other works is a work called "The Shadow of Death." And it's a picture of Jesus in the carpenter's workshop, imagined by Holman Hunt, stretching from his labours while his mother looks on. And as he does so, the shadow of the cross is cast on the wall behind, where there's a crossbeam with all the carpenter's tools on. There's a sense in which Jesus had always lived in the shadow of the cross. Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, anticipating this moment, said to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross, and as we've been thinking this morning, that's true in prophecy too. We go further back. The suffering servant was the one who would be pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. And we can go even further back than that And Peter tells us he was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in the last times for your sake, because you weren't redeemed by perishable things such as gold and silver, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Even before the world began, Jesus, in the divine counsel, lived in the shadow of the cross. The cross was always part of God's salvation plan to redeem all that went wrong back in Genesis chapter 3. And thirdly, this is a profound prayer. There are things here which are very deep and reach far beyond our human understanding, but it gives insight into the wonderful relationship that Jesus had with his Father, but also into the sort of things that Jesus prayed about regularly. I don't think this is a one-off prayer. These things were very much on Jesus' heart as he prayed regularly as part of the rhythm of our lives. And we do well to reflect deeply on them, incorporating them in our own prayer life, seeking by God's grace to align our prayers with his desires and to pray according to his will. So some introductory thoughts there, but let's move on to the theme of the prayer. And I want to think a little bit about God's glory. The word glory or glorified appears five times in these verses that we are reading. And it's notable that the actual discourse in John chapter 13, verse 31, starts off similarly. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. This discourse starts with God's glory, and as we reach the conclusion in Jesus' prayer, Jesus starts off his prayer with, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It's bookended by God's glory. There are a couple of things here. God's glory is the priority. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Hendrickson says, the prayer is one, the mission of Jesus and his followers on earth unto the glory of God. In other words, this prayer is all about Jesus and his disciples doing the Father's will, his mission, and doing it so that it brings glory to God, the great end and purpose of all of life. When I first got to serve at Tunbridge Baptist Church, where I was before we came here, one of the exciting things I got involved in was leading a young people's Bible study on a Sunday morning. They named it a random name, Motley Goldfish, of all things. It wasn't my choice of name, but that's what they came up with. And I led it with a younger youth leader called Susie. And one of the first things she wanted to impart to the young people was the purpose of why we're here as human beings. We're here, she said, to bring glory to God. And whenever it was her time to lead, she would ask of us, why are we here? What's the great purpose that we are here for? And we would all have to answer, we're here to bring glory to God. Susie's now on the mission field with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and I still keep in touch with her, but I've always remembered that. And similarly, those of you who know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks a similar question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And in many ways, that's the most important question that we can ever ask ourselves, because that's where it must all start. If we get that wrong, life will unravel. We're here for God's glory. And Scripture is consistent, isn't it, in making God's glory our priority. The first half of the Ten Commandments is all about our duty to God and his will. And similarly in the New Testament, the Lord's Prayer, the first three of those clauses, are all about God's name, God's kingdom and God's will. It's all about God and his glory. And this takes precedence in this wonderful prayer of Jesus. This is our purpose. There should be no such thing as a purposeless Christian. We're here through every part of our life to bring glory to God. And notice secondly on this theme of glory, the nature of God's glory. Think a little bit about the what it is, its substance. When you hear the word glory, a number of things might spring to mind as far as earthly illustrations are concerned. We just had the marking of D-Day and the glorious dead, as people are reminded of. If you go up to Dunorland Park, the Bayhall Road end of Dunorland Park, there's a grove of 21 oak trees up there, and it celebrates 10 recipients of the Victoria Cross. Perhaps you think of that sort of glory, or maybe the glory as we will be thinking about in a few weeks' time of Olympic medals, something noble and splendid about that glory, and much hard work lies behind it. But the glory of God is of another character altogether. This is a glory that is rightfully God's all of the time. God always was, is, and will be glorious. God's glory is an everlasting glory, whereas human glory shines for a limited period of time. God's glory goes on forever. It's a glory of weight and of substance and of permanence. Humankind's glory is but for a moment in the context of eternity. And so much of what we see of that glory when tested falls away and disintegrates. But God's glory never does. And unlike human glory, God is glorious in every aspect of his character. He's glorious in his creation and his works. He's glorious in his words to us, in his redemption, in our salvation. Glorious in his justice and mercy and grace and holiness. Every aspect of God is glorious. And we sing with John Newton, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." But God is glorious in the sharing of his glory too. Jesus says, "The time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." This prayer reminds us that there's no competition or rivalry within the Godhead. What one does glorifies the whole Godhead. God's glory is a shared glory between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If one is glorified, so is the other. The Son glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. Likewise, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. The Holy Spirit shines the spotlight on Jesus, and in doing so brings glory to him. The Son does the will of the Father, and in doing so brings glory to him. The Father brings glory to the Son through his work on earth. And of course, this underlines as well the deity of Jesus. It's clearly seen here. Stier says, "These words prove that the Son is equal to the Father as touching the Godhead. What creature could stand before the Creator and say, 'Glorify me, that I may glorify you'? This is the God who says, 'I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not yield my glory to another, or my praise to idols.' Jesus is God and has every right to share that glory with his Father." We think about the theme of glory, but Secondly and finally, I want just to think about the way of glory. Father, says Jesus, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. We may ask, how is the Son to be glorified in order to bring glory to God? What is the glory Jesus is referring to here? And there are two things I want just to leave you with. The first is, as we've been singing, is that Jesus is glorified through the suffering of the cross. Through the events that were up ahead. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Yes, this is an anticipation of the cross. But because Jesus always perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father, it was as though the cross, that work had already been done. Glorifying through suffering. Confusing for the average Jew. Glory through the Messiah for them meant through military might. Driving out their enemies, of which there have been many. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Even Jesus' followers, right up to the end, didn't get it. Do you remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee, standing before Jesus and making that request? We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. A request that John Stott says surely qualifies for inclusion in the Guinness Book of Records as the worst prayer ever prayed. For blatant self-centeredness, it will be hard to beat. Their idea of getting to the place of glory totally avoided the prospect of suffering. Yet Jesus makes it clear that this is not the way he would have to go. There are no shortcuts, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Even after his resurrection, their minds were still confused. They gathered round him and said, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus would be glorified in a way that was counter to all human expectations, in a way that was contrary to all human logic, through the cross, through his crucifixion, and subsequently through his burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. The way to glory was submission to his Father's will, through the substitutionary suffering of death on a cross. Have you seen the glory of God, the glory of Christ in the cross of Christ? It's where the foolishness of God meets the desperate need of sinful human beings like you and me. And it's glorious. It's glorious. Paul would say to the Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. There's a story of how a group of Christian missionaries in India arranged to visit Mahatma Gandhi in order to discuss faith and the way to God. And before they left, Gandhi asked them to sing a Christian hymn. Which one? They said. He replied, the one that best expresses the heart of what you Christians believe. And after discussion, they chose the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Jesus is glorified through the cross, but finally Jesus is glorified through saving a people for himself. God is glorified by those who will receive eternal life as a result of his death on the cross. And there are three things to note here. Jesus has the authority to grant eternal life. And this, of course, is a divine prerogative. Since you have given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Just as Jesus elsewhere claims to have authority to forgive sins, so here he has authority to grant eternal life. And the second thing is that eternal life and knowing God are one and the same thing. To know God is to have eternal life. When we come to repentance and faith in Jesus, we enter into a relationship with God. And just as Jesus called his God Father, so we can call God Father or Abba. That's only something that God can impart. It comes from above. It's not merely cognitive knowledge. It means living in fellowship with God. Do you know God? It's not do you know about God. It's not do you attend church regularly and know how to take part in Christian worship. Duty is admirable, but it's not saving. It's not even, do you know your Bible well? The Pharisees and the religious elites knew their Bibles back to front. Yet Jesus says in John 5, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. To have eternal life, you and I need to come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. To use another picture in John's Gospel, we need to be born again. A miracle by the work of the Holy Spirit must take place. And the third thing is that eternal life starts now. The moment you and I come to a place where we repent of our sins and put our trust in Jesus, we have eternal life. And that life starts now, on this earth. For in Christ we have eternal life. It starts now, the moment we know God through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. That moment we start living the abundant life that God gives us through his Son, by the work of the Holy Spirit. But a word of caution as we close, as well as a joy. The way to glory is the same for us as it was for Jesus. As we walk in the Master's footsteps, just as he submitted to the will of the Father, and that included suffering and pain, so it will be for us. For he calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow him. We too live in the shadow of the cross. Every day for us as Christians is dying day. We die to self and we live for him. For as Paul says, to know Christ is to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is our great goal and aim, isn't it? To know Christ, and in doing so, to bring glory to God, just as Jesus did. Amen.